Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see here. We'll be in verse 28. But Father, I do pray now, would you bless the house of God today? And I thank you for those who've been able to make it here. And for those that are under the weather, we pray that you'd heal them, help them to feel better. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll go to verse 28. The Apostle Paul's reasoning with us here, and he says this. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And, of course, if you remember, if you've gone back and you've read through the books of Moses, you find that from time to time, there'd be somebody who, what they did, it showed a despising of the law. Not just a breaking of it, a despising of it. And there is a difference there. There's a man who just went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath, but he'd just been told, don't do that. He did it, and they stoned him to death. Now, to be honest with you, I'd have trouble stoning a guy to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The key is the despising. Now, we're not under Moses' law. If we were, we'd probably all be dead, all right? We're not under Moses' law, but the Apostle Paul is bringing that up to make a comparison, to show you. So it goes on, it says this, verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye should be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So now we get to a very solemn warning, and you know, it's interesting. Earlier this week, I had a long conversation with a pastor in Missouri, a Glenn Yoder, and he had written the book, he'd read the book, Who Moved the Goalposts, and sent word that he wanted to talk or whatever, and I got up with him, and again, an ex-Amish man, grew up Amish and got saved, and became a pastor 70-some years old, and he just had some questions out of the book of Hebrews, and you know, these are the kind of things that troubled him, this idea here of you know, what is it saying? Is it talking about loss of salvation? What's it dealing with here? Okay. So we're going to pull this apart just a little bit, and first of all, it says that he that was, wherewith he was sanctified, so it's somebody who was sanctified. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, a sanctuary is a place set apart. The word sanctified in your Bible always means set apart. Set apart for what? Okay, didn't say, but sanctified. Okay, set apart for something. And here, the Apostle Paul is talking about despising someone who has been sanctified, set apart, and how much more worthy of punishment he's seen who's despised the Son of God. Now, I want to, just to get some context, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at something here. For one thing, I want you to understand that sanctified is not synonymous with the word saved. 1 Corinthians 7. And look at verse 14. In fact, we'll go to verse 13 and get some context. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Okay? And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So there it's very clear that sanctified and salvation are not synonymous. They don't mean the same thing. What does it mean? It means you have a marriage, one of the two people has salvation, and so God sets the other one apart as something special, as something different, okay? Here's a person who's one flesh with a vessel that's been purchased by God, that's inhabited by God. Here's this other one there. Now this one is sanctified. Then he makes a statement, else were your children unholy. Now that's fascinating. But now are they clean? So lost children, and again, the Presbyterians work with this one overtime, but the idea that comes, you've got one person, for example, the first 19 years of our marriage, I had salvation, Ruth Ann did not. And why are our children holy? It didn't say saved. It said holy. Because God recognizes this union, understands I'm in a situation where we're unequally yoked. It's not my fault in that sense. It took her 19 more years to brew through the hate and the misery of her life and prefer Jesus Christ over the hate and misery of her life. It just took that long to do that. In that period of time, God sanctified her. And he sanctified the children. He made them something special set apart. Does that mean she would have gone to heaven if she died? No, not at all. That isn't what it said. Sanctified, set apart. It really describes the ark, where Noah takes his children on the ark. Okay? His children didn't find grace in the eyes of God. Okay? Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But on that ark, God allowed them to be sanctified, brought onto that ark and preserved. Each one of them had to count unto God in his own right. But he has found a mercy with God and a sanctification the other children in the world didn't find. Okay? So the great advantage to being born into a family where one of the people has salvation in Christ Jesus is this idea that God does see those children as different. It says so. Says it. He sees them as different. But then there's the warning. Trotting underfoot the blood of the Son of God, counting it an unholy thing, okay, with which you were sanctified, and now that's nothing to you. It means nothing. I have, of my sons, I have some who tell me, Dad, at one point I was like that, okay? It meant nothing to me, okay? I thought to do evil against it and such, okay? That's fine. Each one tells me that they sorrow that they ever did that. That's fine. God's been merciful. God's been gracious. Hasn't cast him down. Hasn't thrown him into hell or anything of that sort. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is why when you get into terms in your Bible, it is so absolutely important that you know what the terms are and you don't just mix them all together. You realize, see, if you take that word sanctified and made that word to be saved, Hebrews 10:28 would have been lost to salvation. That's what the Methodists do, okay? That's what the Free Will Baptists do. It doesn't make them evil people. It just means they're dividing their Bible differently than we're dividing our Bible, okay? Christian Missionary Alliance is another one that would do that. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. 9 again, of how much sore punishment suppose ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, one of the things you find in that Bible is you find times where it discusses the idea of people being trodden underfoot. And every once in a while, there's riots and things that go on. It's awful when you hear about them. Terrible when you hear about them. You know, there's been famous fires. I remember a nightclub fire, not that I remember it, but I remember historically a nightclub fire one time where instead of the doors pushing out, which buildings have to do now, the doors pulled in. Well, when a fire started, everybody's rushing to the door. They're pushing so hard, no one could get those doors open. Hundreds died just because it's panic. But in those periods of time, people just step on each other. They just walk over each other. And you'll find historically many times like that where you're walking and stepping and you're actually stepping on human beings. And you'll find that in the Bible where it talks about that. And men laid there and people are walking through them and on them. And it's, it's describing That's how God sees it. When someone has been sanctified and they do despite under the Spirit of grace and it means nothing to them, okay? They're walking over Jesus Christ, walking through his blood, and he sees it as that. All right. Now, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saying the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. So, you know, keep this in mind. Judgment does belong to the Lord in the sense of what he does to people. I thank God I don't have to do that. You know, I run into some pretty rough situations out there, and I do. I mean, I run into situations of people that have just made about every mistake in life that you can make and living in terrible conditions and things of that sort. I just gotta love them, okay? Spend time with them. Try to look and see, is there any way to work with this person, to bring them out of what they're in and see them come to a much better life or whatever else? But keep in mind that God has a judgment. And that's part of my job, is to tell them that God has a judgment. Okay? God does judge things. There was a time in this country that people understood that. They knew that instinctively, that God judges people. And they didn't always understand that judgment. Sometimes they got it totally wrong or whatever else. But they understood that God did it. Today we live, for example, up on that wall back there, there's a copy of the Ten Commandments. It used to hang right where Jolene is sitting against that wall there. And it used to hang there. And I remember one time two ladies who had come here for years called me over one day and said, what are those? I said, that's the Ten Commandments. Really, what are those? And I explained to them, they were in their 30s. Each one had a couple of children, each by different, you know, the no two fathers were the same or anything of that sort. But again, it's been my privilege as a pastor to have many such people in this church. And we've seen God work with some of them and grant them great lives and healing and grace and such. But as much as I think I understand the present age, that was a shock to me. That both of these girls in their 30s had no idea what the Ten Commandments were. Zero. No idea. Both of them had grown up horribly sexually abused. And again, by the time they get out there in their own life, they, you know, every horrible mistake happens. And again, it's grievous to watch that kind of thing. But those girls weren't isolated. Very few people even understand that God has Ten Commandments. Very few people understand that God has laws. And that regardless of how your decisions and what you decide to do, the day is going to come when you're accountable to that God. You're going to speak to him. He's going to speak to you. And you can tell him, well, I don't know. Okay? Now keep this in mind. If you were to go down on the Amazon River Basin, and let's say you made first contact with one of those tribes, and you got to know them, there's a tremendous book out called Bruco. Bruce Olson, who, if I remember right, he was from Minnesota, but he was just one of these guys that had a penchant for languages. And from time to time you meet somebody like that, it was a penchant for languages. I don't have a penchant for languages. I've just never been able to, you know, I've been able to quote long phrases in other languages and that, but never to think in it, never to grasp it. Well, this guy did. And he, when he got saved, he decided he was just going to be a missionary, so he just flew to South America. And he got off the plane and realized, oh, I never learned Spanish. But it didn't matter. This was back in, I think, the 50s or 60s, so he would just talk to priests in Latin. And, you know, the priests could all speak Latin, and he just talked to them. And he ended up going down into the jungle, and you know, he learned the different Indian languages, and he was fascinated by it. But there was one tribe that none of the Indians could get along with called the Multalones. And none of them could get along with them. And nobody had contact with that tribe. And he said, for example, the Multalones loved to put dirty tricks out there where they put a leaf with a thorn underneath it. And an Indian would step on it and they'd hear somebody laughing in the background. And so he decided he'd go amongst the Multalones. And everyone was terrified of him. And he realized later something had happened, made them superstitious, and they didn't kill him right away. He saw that as the grace of God. Normally they did. But he ended up living with them for a year and couldn't get their language. He just couldn't get it. And it puzzled him because he just learned languages so easily. And one day he wanted a banana and he said, banana, and they handed him an axe. And he knew he'd heard that word over and over again. And all of a sudden Donna said, banana? They handed him a banana. He realized, oh, it's a tonal language. All the books said South America doesn't have any tonal languages. Tonal languages belong in Asia. Okay? In Chinese and Vietnamese, to change a tone changes the word. We do that in English. Really?
Really?
I said two different things, all right? Changing that tone. So he ended up living amongst these people and actually spread the gospel amongst them, and it's a tremendous story. It's called Bruco, listening to them. But let's say you've met with those Amazon Indians. They've never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't really know anything of the God of Israel or anything of that sort. But do you think there's anybody in that tribe that thought it was okay to diss their own parents? You think there's anybody in that tribe that thought it was good to steal from their brother? You think there's anybody in that tribe that thought it was okay to kill each other? No. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are instinctively written in the hearts of men. They're instinctively written there. They're written into hearts when people are born. Those are Ten Commandments. And, you know, you'll have people like gypsies who will steal from other people. They won't steal from each other. Okay? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has a tremendous chapter on that, showing how that people keep those laws throughout the world. Every culture keeps those laws. No culture believes it's good to covet each other's goods, okay? No culture believes that. And when the Apostle Paul, for example, went into Athens, and when he preached in Acts chapter 17 in Mars Hill, he's preaching to people who have never before heard the laws of Moses. They've never lived under the gospel, but he reasons with them and shows them that by nature they ought to know that the Godhead isn't like gold and silver. Nature itself should show them that. The one who created you, do you think he's like your temples? Do you think he's like your gold and silver? And then he tells them the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So what I'm saying here is this. Men used to understand there's a judgment. How do you get out of that? The same way atheism spreads. Atheism is an urban disease. You couldn't go to a rice farmer in North Korea and convince him there's no God. His government tries all the time, okay? You can't go to some, Eskimo, Inuit hunting in Siberia or the Northwest Territories and convince him there's no God. You can't convince him of that. You can't take some Kansas farmer somewhere who's out there and, praying for rain and such and convince him there's no God. He may not understand who God is. He may have it all mixed up. He may worship him contrary to how God wants, but they know that. But you put a guy in an urban jungle. You put him somewhere where everything is cement and where suddenly whether it rains or not won't affect his life in the least. Whether the sun's out, whether the wind blows, whether the crops come, whether the crops don't come, and you put him in a situation like that, put him in an environment where everybody's playing with his head and, peer pressure and that, you'll turn him into an atheist. Well, the same thing has happened with the concept of judgment in the United States, where people no longer have any idea who God is and the idea that God will judge and that God doesn't really give a rip what your opinions are. He doesn't intend to change his opinions, okay? He's going to keep his opinions exactly what they were, and he's going to judge you. And my job isn't to force you to convert. My job isn't to force you to go out there and conform with how I see things. My job is to solemnly warn you what God thinks. My job is to explain to you how God made provision for those of you who have offended him. And that he did that in love and graciousness through the person of Jesus Christ. And then my job is to endure those people who walk against that God, contrary to him, and see if there's any way in the world to help that person. And the Apostle Paul describes them as opposing their own selves. They're their own worst enemy. How many people have ever had family members who were their own worst enemy? Okay, I had one. It was my parents' third child, me. All right, and but again, just that idea of opposing your own self. So the Apostle Paul wants people to understand that there is a judgment, and God does intend to judge, but how much sore punishment those who have been sanctified. And again, Pastor Haney, you weren't here when we did it, but we showed in 1 Corinthians 7 that an unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The children are considered holy. They're not saved, but they're sanctified. Okay? You realize that people, I've watched this happen, people come into this church and they're curious at first and they learn some. And after a while, their life begins to change. They conform to certain things, and I love that. I believe it makes their life better as they convert to them. And after a while, there's a sanctification there. They're kind of set apart. They're living this way. And I have seen those who just busted that apart and decide to go somewhere else. And not that they go somewhere else to church. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that idea of just go back to the vomit, go back to the sin, go back to the misery, go back to the things that hurt them so bad in life. Okay? And it did hurt them in life. I've talked to them. But they go back to it again. The Apostle Paul just wants to know of how much sore punishment. It's a grievous thing. All right. So he says again in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ said, hey, don't be afraid of men. All they can do is kill you. Be afraid of the one that can put you in hell. That's the one to fear. Be afraid of that one. Then he says in verse 31, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. And you know what? Illuminated means God gave you light. You begin to understand some things. Some things you never saw before, now you see them. And you know what? I don't care who you are. Anybody I've ever met, there's that great fight of affliction. One thing that always amazes me, somebody who's never been in churches in their life and never been any way religious, not Catholic, Mormon, Buddhist, any of it. They've never been any of that. They'll come into the house of God and, you know, and wow, they'll learn a few things and suddenly all their relatives and friends turn religious. Oh, you need to be going over here to church. Oh, you need to be going over. Hey, don't believe that stuff over there. It's amazing how they just come out of the woodwork suddenly and pound on them and, oh, you're all wrong. Well, why weren't you ever telling them all this stuff before? Okay? Isn't it funny that you let them live among you all that time and never brought up any of it, and now suddenly it's real important? And one of the first things that happens is they go through a fight of afflictions. They just do. There's just a struggle. There's just a thing they go through. And it tears people up when you say you believe something concrete. Everybody's a relativist. Okay? Nothing's ever sure. You know why the theory of relativity is like it is? Now, let me show you this. If I'm traveling 60 miles an hour, what are we measuring that by? We're measuring it by this here. Well, what if both these are going 60 miles an hour? What's their speed? Their speed to each other now is 120 miles. They're separating from each other 120 miles an hour, okay? And so the theory of relativity goes in the idea there's no fixed point in the universe. Everything's relative. And they say the only fixed thing is light, which runs at 183,000 miles per second. It's the only fixed thing, so they use that. And even then, there's arguments whether or not that's a fixed point. But you understand your Bible says there is a fixed point in the universe? Mm-hmm. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? There is a place. Ruth Ann always marvels our pastor every once in a while. You know, gosh, we were there close to 20 years altogether, and, you know, he had... She remembers one Sunday night, him just stopping and making everybody go outside. Everybody go outside. And it was a clear night. He pointed up there and he found Polaris, the North Star, and said, beyond that, that's where I'm going. That's where Jesus Christ is. that's where he's going to take me. And you know, Ruth Ann, I just struck her, the idea of how much this man really believed what he was saying. This was real to him. That idea there. Why? Because there is a fixed point in the universe. There is something of that sort. It's not just all relative. And there are fixed points in morals, and they're called the Ten Commandments, what God believes. Okay? So he goes on and he says, verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And let's face it, when you decide you're going to believe in something, everybody determines you shouldn't. Okay? And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Suddenly you're hanging out with the people that are uncool. Okay? You're hanging out with the Christian people. You're hanging out with those people who believe in something, who have a bottom line. You're hanging out with people who want to live holy before God. I'm not talking holier than thou. Okay? God forbid we have anybody like that in this church, all right? But people who just want to live a clean life and reap the rewards thereof. Is there anybody in here who, when you began to clean your life up, it just wasn't better? And suddenly not having to wake up with that conscience eaten alive and suddenly, living 2-3 days in a row where you're not ashamed of what you did the day before. Boy, what a better life. Amen. Then he says in verse 34, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Now, to be honest, I've never had the spoiling of my goods. Never been someplace like that. A few years ago, I read Max Hastings, tremendous, a British historian, tremendous history of the beginning of World War I. And he talked about, at one point, the Russian army, this is World War I, invading Eastern Germany, Prussia. And he talked about this army coming through and busting into houses, and he said, "No, stop." He said, "These are places that had not known war in over 150 years. These are places with sidewalks and schools and police departments and such. And suddenly there's an army in there, and the men are just kicking doors open and walking in and taking anything they want out of houses." And he had to make you, as an historian, he had to make you stop and think about it. We just, oh, Russian army in Prussia, and we think, oh, that's just the way those people. No, he said they didn't live that way. These people in Prussia, it would be, when was the last time Allegheny County knew war? 200 years ago, okay? Since it's no war. And if we had suddenly a foreign army in here and they're just kicking in houses and the doors and walking in there and spoiling things, that'd be a pretty tough thing to put up with, okay? Well, I'd just shoot them. Yeah, and you'd die, okay? They're going to outgun you a zillion to one.
Yeah.
And you're just going to sit there and humbly put up with it and watch what they do. And so the Apostle Paul talks about these people here endured that for the sake of Jesus Christ. And because he, at one time, had been one of those people who would kick open doors, drag people out, take them into court, divvy up all their stuff. That's one of the things he had done. He knows for sure that those people endured the spoiling of their goods. They'd put up with that. They'd endured that. I know when Menno Simons, who'd been a Catholic priest, and this is in Holland, somewhere in the early 1500s, is a man that started the Mennonites, but as a Catholic priest, he went to watch a man get burned to death. He was one of those heretics. And he went there to watch him, and as the fires got lit, the man began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Menno Simons was converted. And there's a man burning to death. He's preaching to you the gospel. And Menno Simons was converted and took his place. But it said that at one point, Menno Simons and his wife, over 30 times in a year, their whole home was broken up and they had to flee again and just leave everything behind. And, what a life. What a life. Pastor Bill Randall used to talk about a woman who called him. She had been with him. It had been in Fort Lauderdale back in the 60s. And they had been passing out some gospel tracts, and a woman came up and spit on her. And she handled it perfectly. She just wiped it off, told the lady, "I'm sorry you feel that way, won't change my mind." And she handled that. And then she called Bill Randall later and she says, "I went home and the laundry line was broken and all the clothes were on the ground and I cussed." You know, and but isn't that the human condition? You know, you do this wonderful thing for Jesus Christ in public and then you get somewhere privately and throw it all out, all right? And, you know, but that's the human condition, what it is. All right. He said the key to this was knowing they had a more enduring substance. They had something better coming. You have to be convinced of that to be able to serve the Lord, that there's something better, that there is a better life. He has a better life. Who was it? Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep, to earn that which he cannot lose." Okay? Gives away your own life, you can't keep it, to obtain that which you can't lose, that everlasting reward in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." As a pastor here, I've been here 12 years. Sooner or later, I'll hear people cast away their confidence. I've cast away mine before, okay? For suddenly your confidence in these things of God, it just gets shaken. You just, oh my goodness, how could these things happen? What's going on here? And you have to get that back, that confidence. Now let me tell you this. There's a mistake where people think, well, you know, if I live as a Christian, one day I'll be happy and one day I'll get reward. No, the Christian life has daily reward. Okay? Daily reward. The Christian life is a glorious and a wonderful life. Where daily, talks about, you know, receive benefits daily. The Apostle Paul quotes from the Psalms there. And that idea that, you know, "I go into the garden alone. The joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. There should be showers of blessings." And it's a good life. And it's a life, again, you know, for me who lived so many regrets in life, so many bruises and wounds from the things that I'd done. Oh, to have a life without regrets. Oh, my goodness. To have a life that's its own reward. You know, love and joy and peace. What a wonderful thing. But you know what? Every once in a while, something will come along. It'll shake you. Okay? You know, the house that was built on the rock went through the exact same rainstorms as the one built on the sand.
That's right.
Okay? Went through the exact same ones.
That's good.
It's just when it was over, one endured, the other one didn't. Okay? Mm-hmm. But it's easy to throw away your confidence. It's easy to throw it away in those times and wonder, why is God doing this to me? But I've never, no matter what the Lord has thrown at me, I've never had it yet where I didn't look back later and thanked him for what he'd done. Sometimes I didn't understand it. Bitter while I'm going through it. Sometimes I'm reaping the consequences of my own foolishness. Bitter while I'm going through it. But never have I gone and looked back and wished that God had done it all different. I've always been so pleased with the way God handled it. And always glad that when I've traveled with him and didn't fight him and didn't buck him and throw away that confidence and got that confidence back. Verse 36, "For ye need have patience, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." You know, we often think, "All right, I've done the will of God. All right, God, I've done the will of God. Reward me." Okay, no, you need to have patience. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." Now this is so important. "But if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." I remember in some of the early days when Dale and Amy first started coming here tentatively. They'd go over to RU on Friday nights, and tentatively they'd show up on a Wednesday night, they'd show up on a Sunday, then be missing Sunday night. Wouldn't be there the next Wednesday, then show up the next Sunday. And just trying to deal with them on that, them just letting every little thing in the world distract them from being in the house of God. And I remember one day talking to him, and Dale cast in my teeth. He named all these other people in the church that didn't come regular. How come you never bother them? Okay? So, well, for one thing, you don't know that I know. Number two, you have been closer. And he hath no pleasure in him that draweth back. Let me tell you something. Two children could both be standing in the exact same place, but one's facing that way, one's facing this way. Okay? Yet they're both in the same place, but one's leaving, one's coming. There's a whole difference in God's attitude. Okay?
Yeah.
He hath no pleasure in him that draweth back. I have people who's going to take a long time for them to ever see the point and the virtue of being part of the house of God, learning what you can in the house of God, letting God refresh you, and keeping your life as it ought to be. We'll work patiently with them. My fear is for the ones that draw back. God hath no pleasure in them that draw back. Verse 39, but we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them which believe to the saving of the soul. Father, I thank you for what we've learned here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.